Are you having fun being kind to one another? You are? One of my acts of kindness this week, I mean, I don't want to brag, but you just get a chance to see how kind you really are. And one of my acts of kindness was there was a guy that was driving down, I think it was Locust Street, and it was just crazy. He was in and out, I got a chance to honk at him and let him know that everybody else was really mad at how he was driving. And I thought that was a kind deed. My wife has also informed me that not only do you need to do the good deed, but you should really have a good attitude about it. So I work on that this week. I didn't read that in the rules. But anyway, there's always room for growth, isn't there? You're with me in Colossians chapter 2. If you brought your Bibles, if you'll turn with me, please. We're doing a study of Colossians together. We're going to read 9 and 10 to start with. Paul says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority." And if you've been with us on Sundays, or maybe you listen on the podcast, you can download our phone app and you can listen to it there. But you'll know that we ended last week's sermon with those two verses. And I use the illustration that the human life is a lot like a puzzle that's missing that all-important final piece. You got 999 pieces all put together. Everything's great, except right in the middle, there's one piece that's missing. And it happens to be the piece that completes the puzzle. It happens to be the piece that ties it all together. It's the piece that makes everything make sense, and you just can't find it. And we discovered last week that that missing piece is the Lord Jesus Christ. And life's not complete without Him. But when He comes into our lives, Paul says, Jesus fills us from His fullness, and He completes us from His completeness. And that's a great truth that I want to dig into this morning. That word fills, in my version, is also translated in some other versions as the word completes. New King James Version, for instance, says, "And you are complete in Him." So what does that mean to be complete? Well, completeness or wholeness is a very important part of the biblical witness. It's a very important part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was characterized by wholeness, by completeness. I mean, He wasn't the only religious figure of His day. There were others that had come before Him. But Jesus was the only one that had the whole package. He's the only one that did everything. Other guys were good at some things, maybe not good at others, but it was Jesus that was the complete package, and He brought wholeness. Now, before Jesus arrived, there were glimpses, momentary scenes of the kingdom of God on the earth. I mean, God's kingdom would show up from time to time, perhaps in a miracle. Sometimes we'd see the kingdom of God appear in a prophet's message, or an answered prayer, or a rabbi's sermon, or a kind deed done in the name of the Lord. All of those things represent the coming of God's kingdom, but they were fleeting, they were momentary, they didn't last. When Jesus showed up on the scene, when he arrived, God's kingdom arrived with Him in full force. It wasn't partial, it was whole. It was complete. Jesus told the Pharisees, He said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come." He cast out a lot of demons. And so that kingdom of God had come with Jesus. And one of the hallmarks of that kingdom is wholeness or completeness. One of Jesus' favorite things to do was to heal people physically. In fact, if you read some of the older versions, they don't use the word heal or be made well. They use the word be whole. Jesus would ask folks, "Do you want to be made whole?" Implying that there's something missing in your life. And in that case, it was a physical trait. And so Jesus' ministry was marked by physical healings. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. He healed physically. He made people whole physically. Jesus also brought emotional healing. Same chapter of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Emotional healing. And then, of course, Jesus' ministry was characterized, what we know most about it was the spiritual healing that he brought, the forgiveness of sin, right? And so that's the whole package, right? Body, soul, spirit, every aspect of the human body, of the human person, Jesus came to make whole. He brought wholeness. That wholeness, that completeness and fullness we receive from Jesus, Paul tells us, and is available now to everyone and anyone today. It's still available today just as it was 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. And so today what we're going to see is what Paul means when he says in chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete, you are whole, you've been made full from Jesus' fullness, what he means by that. Now, briefly, you need to know that Paul in Colossians is dealing with the spiritual aspect of our completeness. He's not dealing with the physical healing or the emotional healing, but Paul deals with that in other places as well. But today we're just going to talk about what it means to be made whole, spiritually speaking. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, if you'll read it with me. Paul says, "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him." So, we are complete. You are complete in Christ. Three things Paul wants us to see. Number one, you are completely saved. Paul wants us to recognize that our salvation is complete in Jesus. In him we are completely saved. Verses 11 and 12 again. "You are also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So now what we've seen, Paul's already told us, and he's made it very clear, and he does a little bit of repetition here because these are important points that he wants to make. But what we've seen is that we do not need to supplement our salvation. There's nothing we can add to our salvation. We don't need to supplement our salvation with human philosophy. We don't need to supplement our salvation with human traditions. We don't need to supplement it with psychology or ritualism or mysticism or knowledge or good deeds or self-denial. There is nothing we can add to our salvation. And Paul adds one more to the list today. We also don't need to add circumcision. Okay, I figured I'd get an amen. Now, we need to talk about that as males across the auditorium squirm this morning. Circumcision is a very important part of what it meant to be a Jewish male. Every Jewish boy, Jesus included, Paul included, was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. It started way back in Genesis chapter 17 when God made a covenant with Abraham. And God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, and you are to keep it between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now later on, that was codified and put into the law, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. It was became part of the Mosaic law, a rule followed by every Jewish male. So the physical removal of the foreskin was a constant and graphic reminder to Israelites, and especially to male Israelites, that humans are born sinful and need cleansing, need God's grace to cover our sin, need a surgery. The one organ on a man that is capable of producing life, and all he does is produces sin, right? Sinner begets sinner, begets sinner, begets sinner. As God said to Abraham, for between me and you and your offspring after you. So one sinner produces another sinner on down the line. And we need God's grace. The fact that circumcision is a reminder of the Israelites' need for God's grace and forgiveness shows up over and over. In fact, when we studied the book of Jeremiah last year, you remember Jeremiah said to those in Jerusalem, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. So it was a picture of God's surgical removal of sin from the human being. It was a reminder of God's grace, a reminder of our need, a reminder that we can't produce life on our own, that God has to do it. And the fact that that's proven over and over by Paul reminds everyone that just because you're circumcised doesn't make you a Jew. It is spiritual in its nature, what it represents. Now, the challenge was, by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, you remember the church started in Jerusalem among a group of Jews, and then it began to spread, and it began to go outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, and now it's reached a place called Colossae in the Greek world, Roman and Greek world. And Gentiles were coming into the church by droves. Well, now the church leaders had an issue. How do we let them in? How do the Gentiles become members of the church? How does a Gentile worship the Jewish Messiah? Does a Gentile first need to go through the strictures of Judaism so that then he can properly worship a Jewish Messiah? Does a Gentile need to be circumcised? They didn't know the answer, so the church did what the church does best. They got together and prayed. They had a business meeting. Jerusalem, you can read about it in Acts chapter 15, they all got together and they prayed and they said, God, we don't know what to do, give us direction. And God said, no, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And so people like Paul took that message back to the churches and said, you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Now, not everyone agreed with it. Apparently there are folks in Colossae who are saying, no, there's no better way to show you're committed to Jesus. Amen, right? Okay, that's commitment, right? And so there were people in the Galatian church that said the same thing. There were people in the Philippian church that said the same thing. And Paul's dealing with them and saying, no, this is not what the Holy Spirit has said. You don't have to be circumcised. And sometimes he's it's a pretty significant fight. In the Philippian church, Paul says, beware of those dogs that want to mutilate the flesh. Try to get into heaven by mutilating your flesh. But he's not as strong here in the book of Colossians. Here he uses a different tact. He says this. When we repent of our sin, when we are reconciled to God, circumcision has already happened. Not the physical removal of the flesh, but the spiritual removal of sin. The surgery that took place wasn't on the male organ, it was on the heart. What was removed was not the foreskin, it was the sin. And when we repent and we are reconciled to God, God does this spiritual removal of sin. And Paul says it's not done by human hands, it's done by the Holy Spirit. And since the circumcised heart is already a spiritual reality in Christians, the physical act of circumcision is now unnecessary. It's superfluous. The spiritual reality, Paul says, is just like baptism. Now, I want you to understand. So in verse 11, he's talking about circumcision. And in verse 12, he starts to talk about baptism. And I want you to understand, Paul's not trading one for the other. He's not saying, okay, we got rid of this right from the Old Testament, and now we got a new one for the New Testament. That's not what he's saying at all. The issue was that there was a disagreement in Colossae about circumcision. There wasn't a disagreement about baptism. Everybody understood baptism. And so Paul says, we're not talking about different things. We're talking about the same spiritual principle that takes place in both circumcision and baptism. Paul says the spiritual principle of work at both of those is the same. Baptism, he says, pictures the Christian's spiritual union with Jesus, right? Circumcision pictures the Jewish man's union with God through the Abrahamic covenant. Same thing. Baptism symbolizes how a believer is joining Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? So when we do a baptism here and someone goes underwater, it's a picture of someone's death to their self and their sinful nature, going under the water, being buried with Christ, but then being raised to a new life to walk in Him, right? That's what baptism pictures, just the same way that circumcision pictures a surgery in which God comes in and removes our sin from us by His grace. Both are pictures of grace. But here's the key, verse 12. Whether you're talking about circumcision of the heart or whether you're talking about baptism, it's not the act that saves. Right? Look at verse 12. The transformation happens, he says, through faith in the working of God. So whether you're circumcised or not, irrelevant. Whether you've been dunked underwater or not, irrelevant to the fact of what God has done through faith in the working of God through our hearts to remove our sin from us. You understand? So Paul's saying salvation is completed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't need help from religion. He doesn't need help to save you by your church attendance. He doesn't need help to save you by the fact that you're going to be baptized. Now, we want you to be baptized out of obedience, but that's not going to save you. Okay? Circumcision, not going to save you. Giving in the offering, not going to save you. I think about it. You understand? There is nothing religious you can do. If you do 31 awesome acts of kindness this month, it's not going to help you get saved. It's not going to put you one step closer to heaven. It is by faith in the working of God. When you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus, and He does that in your heart, that's what saves us. And when He does, we are completely saved. Now, that's good news to me, because I don't think I have much to add to it. So we're completely saved, number one. Number two, he says we're completely forgiven. So Paul kind of continues the same line of reasoning here, but he has a little bit of different perspective. He just said religious ritual, religious rites won't save you. Now he tells us our own efforts won't save us either. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. So the key phrase here, I think, as I read this, is the way Paul describes us before Jesus comes on the scene in our lives, and that is the fact that we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. We all understand what that means, right? Death. When you're dead, you're dead. We were in our sins, and we were spiritually dead. Look how Paul connects verses 12 and 13. He says, Jesus was physically dead. You were spiritually dead. God raised Jesus from the grave. Jesus raised you and gave you spiritual life. You see the connection? So what was it that killed us? What was the cause of our spiritual demise? Well, Paul tells us, in my version it says, it was our trespasses, our sin. So I want you to imagine a no trespassing sign. You've seen one. They're all over the place. When you get out in the country, you see them. If you can read this sign, you're in range, right? Well, the dog can reach this fence in 30 seconds. Can you? Right? And so, no trespassing sign. I want you to picture that. I want you to picture yourself standing next to this sign, and then I want you to imagine yourself sneaking under it, or going over it, or going around it. Now, God, we did the exact same thing with God's law. God put up this sign, "Thou shalt not." And you can take your pick, which one. And we snuck under it. We went around it. We went over it. We disobeyed it. And it brought our spiritual death. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so now here we are. We've kind of got ourselves into a bit of trouble. We're spiritually dead. But Jesus, in the same way that the Spirit raised Jesus from the grave, so Jesus, by His Spirit, raises us and gives us life. And He brings life to our dead bodies. And Paul says He forgave all of those trespasses. Not some of them, not most of them, not a few of them. All of them He forgave. You want to talk about complete forgiveness? We're completely forgiven. I read a theologian this week who described it this way. He said, Jesus' forgiveness, first of all, is merciful. When the goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that He'd done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by His Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? We didn't earn it. It was the fact that God had mercy on us. He felt sorry for you. That's probably not exactly the right terminology, but you know what I'm saying, right? He saw you wallowing in around in your blood, and He touched you, and He brought you to life because He had mercy on you. We just read that God's forgiveness for us is complete. He forgave us all our trespasses. And I think that covers the gamut from the ones you did when you were little to the ones you're going to do when you're old. All of them fit in that category. Here's my favorite. God's forgiveness of us is enthusiastic. For You, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, abundant in faithful love to all who call on You. Kind and ready to forgive. He doesn't forgive because He has to. I guess. They said the right words, right? They asked for forgiveness. Now I have to forgive them. He's waiting to forgive us. He's enthusiastic about it. He can't wait for us to turn around and come back to Him so that He can forgive us. God's forgiveness for us is unique. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like You, removing iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not hold on to His anger forever," thank you, Jesus, "because He delights in faithful love." Who is like our God that is waiting in anticipation to forgive? None of the other gods I've read about. Right? They're listing your good deeds. They're making sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Or they're making sure that you've done enough religious rituals, or you have the right beliefs, or that you died a martyr in jihad. Our God is unique. There's none like Him. And He wants to forgive. He's enthusiastic about it. And when He does, it's complete. And it's because of His mercy. And then, of course, God's forgiveness for us is motivating. Our verse for this month, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." It doesn't bother me when I get mad at that driver that cut me off. And I told him, "It's 31 days of karma for you, mister." What convicts me is when I compare that attitude to God's toward me, right? Why should I be kind and compassionate? Because God's kind and compassionate to me. And He doesn't treat me like that. And so I shouldn't be treating others that way. And so that's motivating to me. And so it's a beautiful picture, and the illustration that Paul uses to describe it is what he calls, if you look at verse 14, He calls it the certificate of debt. There's a certificate of debt. The Greek word literally describes an autograph. And so what it is think of an IOU. But as I said, it's autographed. So it's handwritten. It is unique to you. It is your very own. And it has been signed by you. You didn't know you signed an IOU, a spiritual IOU, but you did. When you sinned, you signed this handwritten IOU. You remember, have you ever gotten a traffic ticket? Most of y'all probably haven't. I've gotten a traffic ticket once or twice. And then the police officer comes to you, and they write the ticket, and they hand it to you, and they ask you to sign it, and they say, now this is not, when you sign this, it's not an admission of guilt, right? But it sure feels like an admission of guilt, doesn't it? Well, this certificate of debt Paul's talking about is an admission of guilt. There's no way around it. And so what's on this list, this handwritten list, this certificate of debt? Well, all those standards of holiness that God put in His Word that we've skirted, that we've gone around, right? Every law we've broken, spiritual, otherwise, every back talk to our parents, every time we snuck under the no trespassing sign, every time we were sure no one was looking, every one of those is on this list. Every obligation of the law, Paul says, was against us and opposed to us in the sense that it points to our guilt, right? It's proof. And Paul calls it a certificate of debt. If he were writing today, he would say there was video evidence. Right? We've got a video. One of the things that frustrated me so much with the NFL and our society was, you remember when that football player got in trouble for beating up his girlfriend? Right? It was kind of a big deal, but not really that big of a deal until all of a sudden they found a video that showed it. And then everybody's like, oh my gosh, he beat up his girlfriend. We've been talking about it for a month and nobody cared. But when you saw the video, all of a sudden it was real to people, right? Well, that's what this certificate of debt is. It's very real. And Jesus took it and He wiped it clean. It says literally that He erased it. Like chalk on a chalkboard, or a dry erase board, or deleting the video, it is gone. They used the word that He uses, they used to have a way of reusing parchments because they were so expensive in the ancient world, and they would wash it clean with a chemical, and they could reuse it. That's the word He uses here. It was washed clean. All of that red writing, your signature at the bottom, it's gone. It's erased. And then for good measure, just to make sure, Jesus took it with Him on the cross and had it nailed up there with Him. Our forgiveness is complete in Jesus. He didn't need help from us. He did it. And then because of what He's done, we're also completely victorious. When Jesus completely saves us and completely forgives us, Paul tells us what He does is He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Look at verse 15. Amen. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Him, by the Lord Jesus. So He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, sometimes Paul uses that phrase, rulers and authorities, to describe earthly government structures. He uses that phrase, authorities, in Romans chapter 13 when we're called to submit to our governing authorities, because God put them there, right? So sometimes He uses that. But other times He uses that phrase, rulers and authorities, to describe spiritual principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 6, you know that passage, right? The warfare we engage in is spiritual, not carnal, but it's spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. And we war against rulers and authorities in high places, right? And so we don't use physical weapons, we use spiritual weapons, right? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, right? So he's talking about those spiritual authorities in heavenly places. In other words, these rulers and authorities that have been disarmed are Satan and his demons. Satan and his demons are out to get each one of us. Not because they care that much about us. They just hate Jesus. And we belong to Jesus' church. So they hate us. And they're out to get us, and they want us dead. They want us spiritually dead. I think they want us physically dead as well. And so they're after us. And they have one weapon, their weapon of choice. The only thing of value in their arsenal that they can use against us is that video. That IOU that you were dumb enough to sign, and I was dumb enough to sign, and put into their hands, and that list of all of the things that we've done, and all the guilt that goes with it, and all the shame that goes with it, and all of the sin that it represents, the devil and his demons plan to trot that out at the end of days when we stand before the judgment seat of God and to show God and say, look at this, here's proof. They belong with us down in the pit of hell. But what if all that guilt is gone? What if all the shame has been erased? What if all those sins have been forgiven? What if the IOU doesn't exist? What if the devil says, go to video? And it's like nothing. They have no proof. They've been disarmed. The only weapon they had against us disappeared. And who took it? Jesus. He disarmed them. He went to battle for us. Hebrews chapter 2 describes it this way. Jesus also shared in flesh and blood so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. He won. And when he won, he disarmed the devil and his demons. And to make it worse for the devil and his demons, Jesus didn't just take that weapon, that IOU. He didn't just take it. He took it. He erased it. And then, for good measure, like I said, nailed it to the cross. Why? In order to publicly disgrace his enemies. This is such a beautiful picture to us. It is such a disgraceful picture to the enemy. Every time he sees that, he was reminded how he was defeated. How he thought he had the game in his hands, like this last Super Bowl. Right? It's halftime. We're going home, baby. We won it. I just tied Jesus to the New England Patriots. Lord, forgive me. That's bad theology. It's been erased. It's been nailed to the cross. Thank you. Jesus took it. He erased it. And he nailed it to that cross at great expense for himself. But victory for you and me. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would acquiesce to such a public, humanly speaking, humiliating form of death? Jesus says, no one takes my life. I willingly lay it down. And the soldiers were right. Hey, he can call down angels and get him off this cross. They were right. He could have. Why would Jesus acquiesce to that cross? Well, he told us in John chapter 12, he said the reason is, because if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me. He wanted to die in a public way. He wanted to be elevated so that everyone could see. Because he wants the whole world to see what he's done for us. He wants us to recognize that up on that cross, he died for us. But along with him was that IOU that I signed. It was clutched in his hand as it was nailed to the cross. And it's gone. He wants the whole world to see his generosity. He wants the whole world to see his kindness. Because he wants to do that for the whole world. Not just us in here on Sunday morning. But everybody out there, he's done it for them as well. What Jesus has done for us makes us victorious. Now, if it sounds weird to say, because I just went to great lengths to describe how Jesus' salvation is complete and he doesn't need any help. Jesus' forgiveness is complete and he doesn't need any help. And now our victory is complete in him. We are victorious, but we didn't have anything to do with it. Right? It's like I was thinking about it this week. It's kind of like being on Michael Jordan's team, right? I mean, all the other guys, they're okay, but we all know who won the games. That was Michael Jordan. Didn't make the victories any less sweet. Didn't make the championship any less sweet, right? It's not going to be any less sweet when I walk into the gates of heaven and I didn't have anything to do with it than otherwise. If I go straight in on Jesus' good graces because of what he's done for me, I'll take the victory. It's a W no matter what, and I want it. And Jesus brought it to us. That's why Paul can say with all seriousness in Romans chapter 8, he says, "In all of these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That about covers it. We are more than victorious in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we still don't wrestle with forces of evil. It doesn't mean we still don't have to deal with rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We still don't have to gird up with our spiritual armor every morning, right? We still got battles to fight, but they have been defeated and disgraced. So when we join ourselves to Jesus, we belong to God, and Satan no longer has a hold on us because what Jesus has done is complete. He doesn't need any help. So when Paul says in verse 10, "You are complete," that's what he means. That's what he means. You're complete. You are completely saved. Jesus doesn't need help from religion. He doesn't need your church attendance. He doesn't need your giving and the offering. He doesn't need you working with orphans or lepers. That doesn't mean all those things aren't good. He doesn't need your baptism. He doesn't need you to partake of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't need ashes on your head from last Wednesday. He doesn't need any of those things. Doesn't mean those aren't good or valuable. It just means he doesn't need them. Salvation has been worked by faith through God in him. He doesn't need those things. You're forgiven. Completely forgiven. When you come to him, you're completely forgiven. He doesn't need help from us. He doesn't need you to pay him back. He doesn't need you to go into the ministry to prove you love him. He doesn't need you to take a vow of poverty. He doesn't need you to take a vow of silence. He doesn't need any of those types of things to add to what he's done. His forgiveness of you is based on his own nature, not anything you've done. It's based on his mercy. It's based on his uniqueness. It's based on who he is, not you. And because of that, our victory is complete. Like I said, we still have battles to fight, but we win the day because we're with Jesus. So I'm going to pray with you, and I want to ask that the Lord would make us mindful of these things. And if there is something in you that is trying to make God love you more, or if there's something in you that makes you feel like you've got to do something to earn your salvation, and I'm asking the Lord would set that aside. Now, there's one thing you and I have to do to make this work. We talked about it weeks ago, but some of you weren't there, so I want to mention it today. What you have to do is say yes. What you have to do is come to God in repentance. When you come to God in repentance and you are reconciled with him and you say, Lord Jesus, I have lived my life in such a way that I shouldn't have. I am sorry. I repent. I turn from that and I want to belong to you. He does the rest.
Amen.
He does all of that we talked about today. That's when you become complete. That's when he hands you that last piece of the puzzle and you put it in and it's complete. That's when you're whole. That's when God begins to start healing you and moving you through life the way he wants to do. So there is something we do, and it just means it involves saying yes to Jesus. And so if you've never said yes to him, when we finish here in a moment, we're going to have prayer ministers up here, and we want to pray with you, and we'll show you how to do it. It's real simple. But just say yes to him. So if you'll stand up, let's pray together as we close this morning. We'll get out of here a little early. That's erased. It's good. Jesus, Jesus, oh, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us today what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us today that it wasn't us, that it was all you, 100%. Lord, forgive us when we forget about that, when we get wrapped up in our religion or our good deeds or all those other things that make us feel better about ourselves. And just remind us, Lord, that you're so full of mercy and grace. And I'm grateful, Lord, to be reminded today how completely we've been saved and forgiven, how enthusiastically you've received us, how unique you are to all the other so-called gods in this world. And so, Lord, I'm asking the Thanksgiving just begin to bubble up in us and begin to spill over, because we realized that you said you want to draw all people to you. And Lord, there are empty seats in this church. There are empty seats in churches across our county. There are people out there that don't know this. There are people that are looking for that missing piece. There are people that have that I owe you hanging over their head like Damocles sword. And we already know that the rulers and authorities intend to use those against them, unless they repent and turn to you and you can save them. And so, Lord, how can they do that unless they hear? So, Lord, I'm asking that we would be the ones to tell them. I'm asking, Lord, that this Thanksgiving that we have in our hearts today would bubble up and come out as we go out into the world, as we live our lives joyfully, completely forgiven, completely saved, completely victorious because of what you've done. Lord, thank you for that spiritual truth. We revel in it today. We rejoice in it today. Help us walk in it tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If by chance you have never come to Jesus that first time,